I'd ask you now to turn in your copy of God's Word to Matthew chapter 3. And we'll be looking at Matthew 3, verses 1 through 12. Matthew 3, verses 1 through 12. Hear now the inspired Word of the living God. In those days, John the Baptist came preaching in the wilderness of Judea and saying, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. For this is he who was spoken of by the prophet Isaiah, saying, 'The voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord, make his path straight.' Now John himself was clothed in camel's hair, with a leather belt around his waist, and his food was locusts and wild honey. Then Jerusalem, all Judea, and all the region around the Jordan went out to him, and were baptized by him in the Jordan, confessing their sins. But when he saw many of the Pharisees and Sadducees coming to his baptism, he said to them, 'Brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the wrath to come? Therefore bear fruits worthy of repentance, and do not think to say to yourselves, "We have Abraham to our father." For I say to you that God is able to raise up children to Abraham from these stones. And even now, the axe is laid to the root of the trees. Therefore, every tree which does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. I indeed baptize you with water unto repentance, but he who is coming after me is mightier than I, whose sandals I am not worthy to carry. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and fire. His winnowing fan is in his hand, and he will thoroughly clean out his threshing floor and gather his wheat into the barn. But he will burn up the chaff with unquenchable fire." May the Lord bless this reading of his holy word. Amen. As I was studying the text that we just read together this past week, I was reminded of the following lyrics from a song that I had heard when I was back in high school. The name of the song was "Tell Us What We Want to Hear" by Grover Levy. And the lyrics went like this, at least part of the lyrics went like this. "I woke to the piper marching down the street. We fell in behind him like a flock of sheep. He said, 'I have come to tell you that you deserve the best.' Oh, we were impressed. 'Now we're going to get it.' We all said yes. 'Won't you tell us what we want to hear? Tell us we're the victims. Play on our fear. Won't you tell us what we want to hear? Tell us that we're blameless. We'll make you rich and famous and cheer for what we want to hear.'" Now, in sending John the Baptist to be his forerunner, our Lord Jesus Christ is setting the tone for his own ministry and for any true ministry of the gospel, even today. Rather than telling the Jews what they wanted to hear, John was commissioned with telling them what they needed to hear. They didn't need to be coddled. They needed to be converted. They didn't need refined oratory. They needed repentance. And so this insect-eating, wilderness-dwelling, camel's hair-wearing prophet was raised up to confront them. As Luke 1:17 says, John the Baptist was sent, quote, "in the spirit and power of Elijah to turn the hearts of the fathers to the children and the disobedient to the wisdom of the just, to make ready a people prepared for the Lord." As it says in verse 3 of our text in Matthew 3, John is the voice of one crying in the wilderness, "Prepare the way of the Lord, make his paths straight." So this morning, as we consider this call to repentance that John brings forth to the people of Judah, let us first look at repentance preached. Repentance preached. John's message was very simple. Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. It's near. It's coming. It's about to come. This phrase, kingdom of heaven, likely comes to us from Daniel chapter 2, verse 44, which predicts that the God of heaven will set up a kingdom. The God of heaven will set up a kingdom which shall never be destroyed, and the kingdom shall not be left to other people. It shall break in pieces and consume all these kingdoms, and it shall stand forever. Now, we don't have time to get into Daniel's prophecy, but essentially there are four kingdoms that he's describing, and the last one, virtually all commentators identify as the Roman Empire. And during those days of Rome, God would set up a kingdom that would destroy and consume all the other kingdoms. Ultimately, this is the kingdom of Christ. And this is the kingdom that John is announcing. And he calls it the kingdom of heaven. And Jesus calls it the kingdom of heaven later on throughout this gospel because it's the kingdom that is set up by the God of heaven. The God of heaven. Where does that phrase come from? Well, prior to the exile in Babylon, where Judah was taken away in 586 BC, the title God of Heaven appears only twice. When Abraham in Genesis chapter 24 is instructing his servant to go find a wife for Isaac, God is referred to there as the God of Heaven twice. But nowhere else does it appear prior to the exile. It's only during the exile and after the exile that we find this title appearing everywhere, 19 times. Mostly in Ezra, Nehemiah, and the book of Daniel. Now, the reason that the phrase God of Heaven appears so much during and after the captivity is that at this point, God's people, Israel, have no earthly kingdom anymore. They've been taken out of Palestine. Their temple has been destroyed. And so they're beginning to get a mature understanding of who God is and what His kingdom's all about, that ultimately, there's no temple, there's no kingdom, but He's still ruling over the nations, and He's ruling not from Jerusalem, but from heaven. His throne is in heaven. That's ultimately where God rules, and His jurisdiction is not limited to Palestine, but it is a universal jurisdiction. And this is something God taught His people through the captivity. And it's something that Matthew, in his gospel, wants to emphasize, and Jesus and John the Baptist in this gospel want to emphasize to the Jews. Now, you might be wondering why a kingdom of heaven would be so closely tied to repentance. John says, repent. Why? Because the kingdom of heaven is about to arrive. Well, what does a kingdom of heaven have to do with turning from sin? Well, it's precisely the heavenliness of this kingdom that demands a turning from sin. Because nothing is more incompatible with unrepentant sin than the intimate communion and fellowship with God that heaven represents. And so, if there is this kingdom of heaven, this kingdom of intimate communion and fellowship with God that is coming, then repentance is the very first thing that should come to the minds of God's people. Because it is no less unthinkable to foster unrepentant sin in the kingdom of heaven than it would be to foster unrepentant sin in heaven itself, because the thrice holy God dwells in both. But of course, repentance is more than just a turning from sin to virtue. It's more than just turning from idolatry to piety. It's more than just turning from error to truth. It does involve turning from sin and idolatry and error, but it involves turning from those things to God. Repentance is turning from sin to God. And John urges repentance not merely due to the sinfulness of sin, but chiefly because the divine Redeemer, God in human flesh, the image and brightness of the eternal God in human flesh, is coming. And His kingdom is at hand. It's not merely because sin must be turned from, but because Christ must be turned to. Not merely because sin is detestable, but because Christ is altogether lovely. My friends, until you turn to God in the person of Jesus Christ, know this, you have not repented. And you find so many people in our culture that they say, well, I used to be an alcoholic and now I'm not. And I've repented. No, my friend, until you turn from your sin to God in particular, not just to a different behavior, but to the person of Jesus Christ, you have not fully repented. And to stubbornly cling to those sinful behaviors is, conversely, to stubbornly refuse God in Christ. Well, we've seen repentance preached. Secondly, repentance manifested. By God's grace, there's a response on the part of the people. There are myriads and multitudes of Judeans who flock to the wilderness around the Jordan River to John's ministry. Now, when we consider the manifestation of true repentance, we need to realize that repentance is not merely an action of the heart. It is that, but it also involves confessing with the mouth. Out of the heart, the mouth speaks. Now, boys and girls, I know this would never happen in your home, but it's happened before, I'm sure, at some point to some other children that they've been given a plate of food that they don't particularly like. And sometimes, if you're in that situation, hypothetically, although I wouldn't encourage you doing this, you just don't like it. You hate it so much that you just want to say something like, yuck, or you need to speak it with your mouth, that you're unhappy with what's been put before you. I know that's never happened, and I don't encourage it, but that's what repentance is. It's looking at sin and saying, this is ugly. This doesn't taste good. This is vile. I don't like this. I like this, God and His law and His righteousness. Those who truly repent will express their hatred for their sin and their earnest desire never to commit it again. Now, with so many thousands being baptized by John, it's unlikely that every single person came to him with a long list of personal sins and declared them publicly. The line probably moved a lot quicker than that. But the text is clear that receiving John's baptism involved an acknowledgement of concrete, personal sins, not merely some abstract notion of sin. It says they confess their sins, plural, particular sins that they're acknowledging themselves guilty of. Oftentimes in evangelism, we sell this short. And of course, the Romans road is good, and all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, but sometimes we get lost in the all have sinned, and we say, well, nobody's perfect. All have sinned, and I'm one of the all that has sinned. But that's not the full picture of repentance. Repentance is saying, I have sinned, and these are examples of my sin. But as important as it is to confess your sins when you repent, repentance involves more than just words, and John emphasizes that as well. When the Pharisees and Sadducees come to presumably confess their sins and receive baptism at the hands of John, he confronts them. He says, you need to bear fruits worthy of repentance. Now, we don't know from the text, at least I'm unable to glean from the text, whether or not the Pharisees and Sadducees actually received John's baptism and then afterward he called them to bear fruit worthy of repentance, or whether by some prophetic knowledge that he had, he turned them away because he knew their hearts. We don't know. But we do know this, that if one is desiring to profess repentance and to confess sins, there must be a corresponding and discernible change of life, change of mindset, change of behavior, the fruits of repentance. Now, in Luke's treatment of this very same occasion, in Luke 3:10 through 14, he records some concrete examples of the fruits of repentance. Luke 3:10 through 14 says, so the people asked John, saying, what shall we do then? He answered and said to them, He who has two tunics, let him give to him who has none. And he who has food, let him do likewise. Then tax collectors also came to be baptized, and he said to them, Teacher, what shall we do? And he said to them, collect no more than what is appointed for you. Likewise, the soldiers asked him, saying, what shall we do? So he said to them, do not intimidate anyone or falsely accuse, and be content with your wages. Essentially, what John is teaching here is that true repentance, in terms of the fruit thereof, involves putting off certain attitudes and behaviors and putting on other godly attitudes and behaviors. To repent of disrespecting authority involves actively cultivating a spirit of submission and words of honor and respect toward your superiors. To repent of a critical spirit involves actively cultivating a spirit of gentleness and patience and words of encouragement toward other people. To repent of spiritual apathy involves actively cultivating a regular practice of family and private worship. So every sin that you can repent of has a corresponding behavior or attitude that in Christ you need to be putting on. I would encourage you at a very practical level, even this evening, to go home and to write down two or three areas in your life that you feel the Lord is convicting you of sin in, and to pray about it and to see what the Lord has for you to do, and try to write down two or three corresponding behaviors or attitudes that you need to cultivate, and then go back to that on a regular basis. Pray about it with your children. Look at their list. Pray about it with your spouse or with a friend. That's what the fruit of repentance requires. At least that's one way to do it. Well, we've seen repentance preached and repentance manifested. Thirdly, a warning to unrepentant sinners. Essentially, from our text, we can glean a fivefold warning to unrepentant sinners. Now, a word here about the phrase unrepentant sinners. What does that mean? Well, all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. We're all sinners. We all commit sins. Every human being, save Christ, is a sinner. And yet, there are two kinds of sinners. There are those who have turned from their sin unto God and who are actively putting off and putting on, and there are those who refuse, who prefer their sin to God and the lifestyle that His Spirit works. So when we speak here of a warning that John gives, this is a warning not to repentant sinners, but to unrepentant sinners. And the first aspect of this warning is that unrepentant sinners remain lost in Adam. The very first proclamation of the gospel in Genesis 3:15, when God is speaking to the serpent and cursing and punishing him, he says to the serpent, and I will put enmity between you and the woman, meaning Eve, and between your seed and her seed. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel. Now, the seed of the woman is both a he, singular, but also there's this they, this collective aspect. So this is referring to Christ and his church, Christ and the elect. Christ is the seed of the woman, and his elect in him are his seed. And the clear mark of being a member of Christ's elect in this text is that you are at enmity with the serpent and his offspring. So a mark of true membership in Christ's mystical saving body is a hatred for Satan and the world and sin. Repentance. That's the very first mark of a Christian in the Bible. Now, in verse 7 of our text, when the unrepentant Pharisees and Sadducees approach John for baptism, he calls them a brood of vipers, a generation and offspring of snakes. And essentially, what he's saying is, you're unrepentant. You're not at enmity with Satan. You're not at enmity with the world and with sin. You're of the seed of the serpent. My friends, until a man or a woman or a child repents of their sin, they remain hopelessly lost in Adam. Well, the second aspect of this warning, unrepentant sinners are frequently unaware of their dangerous condition. And this was certainly the case with those to whom John was speaking. In verse 7, John is surprised to see the Pharisees and the Sadducees requesting baptism because neither group viewed themselves as in danger of a final judgment, of the wrath to come. Who warned you to flee from the wrath to come? Because the Pharisees, they believed in a final judgment, a final resurrection, but they trusted in their own descent from Abraham and their own good works so that they were exempt from any kind of judgment. And the Sadducees, they were theological skeptics, liberals. They didn't believe in a final resurrection or a day of judgment. So here you have these two groups. Who warned them to flee from the wrath to come? They don't believe themselves to be in danger of it at all. And yet, says John, this the third aspect, unrepentant sinners, whether they realize it or not, have no hope, no hope of salvation. All of God's promises to the children of Abraham presuppose repentance. Even when God called Abraham, what does he say? Walk before me and be perfect. Not entirely perfect, but live a life of repentance, Abraham. And all who would seek to follow in the faith of Abraham must also manifest repentance. There is no hope of salvation for those who remain unrepentant. And so John confronts especially the Pharisees, but also the Sadducees. Don't think that you're going to avoid God's judgment because of your descending from Abraham. Of course, God can raise up repentant sinners from a hole in the ground, from a pile of stones, from virtually anything. He didn't need the Pharisees or the Sadducees. We must also emphasize that all of God's promises to save believers in Christ presuppose repentance. Genuine justifying faith has never existed and never will exist apart from repentance. Faith is the instrument by which we receive Christ's righteousness. Repentance is not that, but repentance is always alongside true faith. These two things are distinct, but they are inseparable aspects of salvation, such that a lack of repentance demonstrates a lack of faith. For the Sadducees, it demonstrates their lack of faith in receiving the teaching of God's word about a final judgment and about various other things they denied. For the Pharisees, it demonstrates their lack of faith in receiving and resting upon God's righteousness rather than their own. As Jesus said in Luke 13:3, it's as true when he said it as it is today. Unless you repent, you will all likewise perish. Well, the fourth aspect of this warning we see in our text is that the souls of unrepentant sinners are already being judged. They're already being judged. Verse 10, John says, and even now. And he talked about the wrath to come, but he says in verse 10, even now the axe is being laid. This is a present active, continuous, being laid to the root of the trees. Therefore, every tree which does not bear fruit is being cut down and being thrown into the fire. Even now, says John. This judgment clearly concerns the fruit of individual trees. John's not in particular talking about the forest as a whole, although there are some implications for Israel as a whole. In particular here, he's speaking of individual trees being judged, and he says this judgment is going on now. John is clarifying his message. While Christ's arrival and the arrival of the kingdom offers a unique rationale or motivation for repentance, he says, don't think that that unrepentant sinners who die now are somehow exempt from this. Unrepentant sinners who die in John's day, before John, after John, have always been judged with the fire of hell. This is a danger that is common to all ages, even the time of John before the coming of Christ. Hence, the notion of a wrath to come does not preclude the present danger of hell. Now, we need to realize that at this point, we don't necessarily want to deny that the coming judgment upon Jerusalem in AD 70 that God would bring about upon this generation of Israelites, that we don't want to deny that that temporal judgment is at least in some way in view here. John's talking about fiery judgment, and in 40 years, God's going to pour out fiery judgment on those who refuse Christ. But we need to recognize that even with that said, the quenchable fire in AD 70 cannot be fully appreciated here or in any other text of Scripture apart from the unquenchable fire into which those unrepentant, unbelieving Jews were cast. That's why it's such a big deal, not just because there was a fire in Jerusalem for a couple years, but because there is an unquenchable fire that went along with that judgment for those who failed to repent. And John says that unquenchable fire is burning now, not just in 40 years. Well, the fifth aspect of this warning, at the last day, unrepentant sinners will be cast, body and soul, into unquenchable fire. Now, at this point in verse 12, John informs his hearers of what Christ will do at the last day of human history to purify his church. There are things going on in John's day where trees are being cut down and burned, and there's a coming temporal judgment, but he looks ahead to the final day when Christ will purge his threshing floor. Every verb in this sentence is future, and the fire described is unquenchable. Jesus interprets identical language in the parable of the wheat and the tares in Matthew 13 in this way. The Son of Man will send out his angels, and they will gather out of his kingdom all that offend, and those who practice lawlessness, and will cast them into the furnace of fire. There will be wailing and gnashing of teeth. Then the righteous will shine forth as the sun in the kingdom of their Father. He who has ears to hear, let him hear. At the last day, this is saying that Jesus will make it a special point to make a distinction between the members of his kingdom, the members of his church, who truly repented and believed, and those who did not. And he will finally cleanse his church. The church is a mixed multitude today. It's a field of wheat and tares. But at the last day, it will finally be cleansed. And by contrast, those who truly have repentance will enjoy the wonders of the kingdom of heaven in all its fullness. They will shine like the sun in the kingdom of their heavenly Father forever. Now, after considering these unsettling warnings, these warnings that certainly we would not want to consider were they not in the text that we're considering right now, after considering them, is it not apparent that sin is the most vicious and detestable enemy that mankind has ever known? Billions of people in our world are in danger of this judgment, this eternal hellfire. Billions. Why? Because of sin. Countless souls are in hell already because of sin. Our world is full of misery and heartache and frustration because of sin. Your friends, your family, your loved ones all experience death. Why? Because sin has entered this world. Every time you weep, know this: sin is responsible. My friend, listen. Why would you ever choose sin over Jesus Christ? Why would you ever choose sin over Jesus Christ, who stands as the most selfless, caring, and compassionate friend that sinners have ever known. Jesus is the Word by whom the universe was spoken into existence. He is the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. He is the one who knew no sin, but was made sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in Him. He is the one who redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us, who was delivered up for our offenses and raised up for our justification. He is the one who ate with sinners and tax collectors, who wept over the impenitent, who came to call not the righteous, but sinners to repentance. Who came into the world, says Paul, to save sinners, of whom I am the chief. The only mediator between God and man, the man, Christ Jesus. Friends, today is the day to turn from sin, that great foe of all mankind, and to turn to Jesus Christ. To turn to the triune God, the rock and redeemer, who says to you now, as I live, I have no pleasure in the death of the wicked, but that the wicked turn from his way and live. Turn from your evil ways, for why should you die, O house of Israel? He says, turn, whether for the first time or as an ongoing act of repentance in your Christian life. The God who says, if my people, who are called by my name, will humble themselves and pray and seek my face and turn from their wicked ways, then I will hear from heaven and will forgive their sin and heal their land. Amen. Let's pray. Our Father, we thank you that you have not simply called us to consider sin, as vile as it is, that you have not simply called us to consider temporal and eternal judgment as horrific as that is, but you have turned our attention to your dear Son, through whom you have revealed yourself in these last days, even to us here in this assembly, raising him up, ascending him into heaven, and calling upon us to turn from the ugliest of sins to the most beautiful and glorious Savior. Father, we ask that your Spirit would enable us to do this. Father, we are encouraged when we hear of sinners coming to repentance. And we pray that you would continue to work out the fruits of faith and repentance in their lives. More than that, we pray that every single one of us would be given a heart of repentance, that we might serve you, the living God. We pray it in your Son's dear name. Amen.